it's totally appropriate to pray for someone, to pray that God would be with them, to say that, Lord, be with them when they're in a time of trial. We often do that, right? If you know of someone, Lord, be with them right now. Be with their family in this time. I say that because I've heard some people argue, maybe you've heard this too, maybe you've said it, that we shouldn't pray that way. It's theologically inaccurate. Do not pray for God to be with people. He's already with them. He never left them, right? As if to say, we're implying God wasn't there. However, when we pray that the Lord would be with someone, we don't mean, of course, that God has left them temporarily. He stepped out of the room for a moment. But we mean that He would bless them. He'd come alongside them, and they would feel through the power of His Spirit their presence, His presence, I'm sorry. They would feel the presence of the Spirit in joy and in strength through the trial that they're going through. Furthermore, I would say it's very biblical to pray for someone that the Lord be with them. We see this all the time in Scripture. People pray this all the time. For example, 1 Chronicles 22, 11 and 16, when David is commissioning Solomon, his son. Remember, God told David, you cannot build a house for me. You're a man of blood. It's going to be your son Solomon. So the day has finally come. David is commissioning Solomon. Listen to what he says. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as He has spoken concerning you. Arise and work. The Lord be with you. Was he implying that he wasn't at any time? No, right? The Apostle Paul, in particular, often ends his epistles with a benediction that the Lord, or that the grace of the Lord, would be with the saints. He does this all the time. For example, 2 Thessalonians 3:16 through 18. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you all peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 2 Timothy 4:22. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You see that all the time in Scripture. So, far from being theologically inaccurate or unbiblical, someone could make the case, it might be a bit of a stretch, but you could make a case, one of the primary ways to pray for someone in Scripture is to pray that God would be with them. Furthermore, what we see in Scripture is that when God comforts His people, when He appears to them, when they're in a hard time, the truth that He often reveals to them, I am with you right now. He does this all the time. I would encourage you guys later, when you go home or when you do family worship this time, try to make a list of all the times that God does that. He comes to His people, fear not, for I am with you. He does that all the time. It's one of the primary ways that He comforts His people. In this then, we see just how powerful of a truth it is for us to realize that God is with us, that His presence is with us. You as an individual, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have God with you. Isn't that beautiful? When you were sleeping last night, lying in your bed, the Spirit was dwelling in you. God was with you. As we come here to gather for worship, God is with us today. You know, when you think about the people that are going to be at church here today, you know, you think, well, this person, Pastor Ryan, will probably be there. Do you ever stop to think, Jesus will be gathered with us today? Isn't that weird? Can you imagine if we thought of church like that? And yet He says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is here right now among us. This is why, in many ways, one of the names of Jesus is what? Emmanuel. God with us. This is one of the great truths that God is with us. Well, in our chapter today, we see the first time in all of Scripture that God specifically promises to someone, I will be with you. It could be said, I think in chapter 20, somebody says that God is with Abraham, but this is the first time God says, I will be with you. In many ways, chapter 26 is like chapter 25 in that there's a bunch of small mini chapters and mini narratives that happen, but the one thing that ties them all together is the fact that God is with Isaac. It happens three times, we'll notice. Once in the future, I will be with you. Second, in the present, I am with you. And third, in the past, one of the pagans says to Isaac, we see that God has been with you this whole time. It ties the whole chapter together. Most likely, what Moses is doing here is he's highlighting that God's covenantal presence is with Isaac just as it was with his father Abraham. And yet, because this chapter is framed around God's presence among his people, it gives us a beautiful picture of what it means when we say that the Lord is with us. What does it mean when I can say that God is with me right now? We see all the different kinds of scenarios that this applies to. First, we see it in the fact that God is with Isaac in the midst of another famine that has struck the land. He's with Isaac in the middle of lack, of want. You know, when we read Psalm 23, he says, I shall not want. That means I shall not lack. That's an older way of saying lack anything. I shall not lack anything. We see God is with Isaac here in the midst of a time of lack. Second, we see that the Lord is with Isaac when he divinely intervenes to save Rebekah when Isaac, just like his father, right, tries to deceive and lie just to save his own skin, right? He's afraid and he says, she is my sister, right? Like father, like son, as we'll see. And yet, even there, God is still with him. Even in the midst of his sin and after his sin, a beautiful truth we'll see there. And lastly, we see that the Lord is with Isaac even when he's being persecuted by the world, by his pagan neighbors who are just jealous or fearful of how overwhelming God's blessing is with him. And we see that they can't overcome Isaac. Why? Because God is with him. Interestingly, if you notice, almost all of the situations that Isaac will face in this chapter were already faced by his father in some ways, almost identical. Many commentators have pointed out that we see a parallel of the two lives of father and son. Because of this, we want to try to glean some lessons for us, either as parents or children. What's the impact that a child has on the faith of their children, for good or for ill? I promise I won't beat you over the head with guilt today, but we want to consider some of the implications of that. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our text where we will see, first, that the Lord is with people in times of lack. Second, he is with us even in the midst of our sin and remains with us after our sin. And third, he is with us, and because he is with us, the world cannot overcome us. So point number one, the Lord is with us in times of famine and lack. Beginning in verse 1, now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Okay, so there's another famine in the land, which is just very common in the ancient world. Famines back then were as common as droughts are now. In fact, they were most likely just precipitated by droughts, except for they don't have great ways to store food and they don't have huge reservoirs necessarily that we have. So if you were a farmer or even just society at large, you were really at the mercy of the weather, and they occur all the time. And so Isaac now finds himself in a famine. This is kind of interesting little phrase. It says, this is not the same famine that Abraham experienced, which you'd think like, well, of course it's not. Like, why would you have to even say that? We're moving on to Isaac now. But I think that by mentioning that, we're meant to recall how the Lord was with Abraham, so that we'll conclude he'll likewise do so with Isaac. And we're going to see a lot of allusions back to Abraham in this chapter. And I think that's just one of the first ones, okay? Well, where does he go? It says he goes to Gerar, where Abimelech is king of the Philistines. Gerar is the same place that Abraham sojourned to in chapter 20. And there Abraham dealt with King Abimelech, who was also king of Gerar. This, however, is most likely not the same king. There are several people in Scripture named Abimelech. It's actually a very common name. It's particularly common among royalty, which makes sense. Who knows what Abimelech means? Who wants to throw? That's what it means. That's why when Gideon names his son Abimelech, you start to wonder, okay, Gideon, what's going on in your heart that you're naming your son, my father is king, okay? Well, there are many Philistines named Abimelech. It's probably what we call a dynastic name. Those who were in a particular line of kings or dynasty of kings, they all receive this name, kind of like the name Caesar. We think of Caesar as a title. It was really a name, first of all, right? Julius Caesar. He was the first one who said, you know, this is a great republic, but wouldn't it be better if it was an empire? And he just kind of seized power. And then his successor was Augustus Caesar. And he named himself that specifically to say, oh, by the way, just as you were kind of afraid of this guy, I'm his heir. Be afraid of me too. And after that, they all just called themselves Caesar. It was a name, but kind of a title as well. And that's probably what Abimelech is here now. Well, continuing in verse 2, it says, and the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, do not go to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here the Lord comes. This is the first of two times he's going to appear to Isaac in this chapter. And he tells him, don't go to Egypt. Remember, one of the perennial temptations of the people of God in the Old Testament is to return to the safety of Egypt, right? The safety of the world. He says, don't go there. Rather, sojourn in this land. Where? In Gerar, right? He says, I will be with you and I will bless you. Well, that right there is the first time in all of Scripture anyone was ever told, I will be with you. My presence will be here with you, Isaac. Don't worry. What he's essentially saying is, Isaac, I know it doesn't look like I'm in this place. I know it doesn't look like I'm in the land of Canaan right now. People are probably starving. Food is very hard to come by. But I promise you, I will be with you. I will not abandon you. You know, when times are bad, or hard, or even a particular place, our temptation is to think God is not in this place. Non-believers talk that way sometimes. They kind of saying it in the jadedness of their heart. You know, God isn't here. God abandoned this place. I think of, in The Count of Monte Cristo, at least the movie, that's my only experience of The Count of Monte Cristo. I haven't actually read it. The jailer is whipping Edmond mercilessly. And he's telling him, by the way, if you're going to cry out to God, he said, God is never in France this time of year, right? God's not here. This is too dark a place. Don't even think about it. Or I think of the Don McLean song. Who knows who Don McLean is, right? All the people who are over a certain age. You know the song American Pie? Bye, right? It's a very cryptic song. I really like it. But it's also a very dark song. The song is basically about, it's cryptic, but it's basically about the loss of innocence and finding out that the world is kind of a bleak place. The refrain constantly in the song is, the day the music died. And that's actually probably a reference to the fact that Don McLean, when he was a young man, he was a big fan of like Buddy Holly and all those musicians. And the day they died in their plane crash, for him, that's the day the music died. It's the day he found out the world is kind of a bleak, hopeless place. Well, he has this line towards the end of the song. He says, the three men I admire the most, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they caught the last train for the coast the day the music died. He's saying the day the music died, the day I found out the world is a bleak place, that's when I found out God caught the last train. He's not even here, right? That's how pagans talk about God. When times are hard. However, you and I can think that way at times too, right? Maybe we don't say anything blasphemously that strong, but in our hearts, we can think, God's not here right now. Look at the situation, right? Is this a situation that really tells me God is present right now? When health is scarce, When money is scarce, when friends or family or even sleep is scarce, doesn't seem like God's presence is particularly there to bless us in the moment. However, that's specifically what God tells Isaac. Isaac, I know it looks like I'm not present in this place. I will be with you, and I will bless you. Notice, there's a connection between God being with someone and his blessing following them that we're going to see all throughout this chapter. He's saying, Isaac, not only will I sustain you, I will be with you in this famine, I will bless you. You know, in times of lack and want, we don't really think of those as the good times, as the time of blessing. And yet God says, if I'm with you, Isaac, this famine is nothing. I will bless you. I will even cause you to abound in ways that you can't imagine if you only look with the eyes of, well, your eyes, if you don't look with the eyes of faith, right? Spurgeon famously had his quote, supposedly he said this, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. You ever heard that? I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. That's a really graphic image of really having the dirt kicked out of you in life. I don't know if you've ever been in an area where you see rocks on the coast, but they're really jagged. They're often covered with barnacles, which are just like razor blades attached to rocks. There'd be times when I was growing up in California where you'd see a tide pool and you'd kind of be walking in it. And there was times when I was little that I slipped and just got my shin and my knee up on these rocks on the coast with these barnacles on them. Oh, it's very graphic, right? He says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me on those razor sharp rocks. Why? Because they cast me upon the rock of ages. In other words, they cast me upon the God who blesseth. It's a time of pain. It's a time of lack. And yet because I'm cast upon God, I can even say it, I'm blessed. I abound. It's the first thing we see here. The second thing that God does to show Isaac that he is with him is he reiterates the exact covenantal promises which he originally gave to Abraham. He reiterates them to Isaac now. The wording is very specific. It's found in several passages to Abraham, but it's kind of like they're all, you know, they're recapped here, and he gives them all specifically to Isaac. I think God does this for two reasons. I think first, he is encouraging Isaac here to follow in his father's footsteps of faith. Matthew Henry says, God recommended to Isaac the good example of his father's obedience as that which had preserved the entail of the covenant in his family, as if to say, Abraham obeyed my voice, do thou likewise, and the promise shall be sure to thee. He's making allusions back to Abraham to really call him to remember his father here and follow in his footsteps. Secondly, by reminding Isaac of his father, he's not just calling him to the example of his father, but he's reminding him that his father found himself in the identical situation that he finds himself in right now. And he's trying to get him to show, to see, Isaac, if I was with your father in a famine and I blessed him, which he did, right? He caused Abraham to abound, even though he sinfully went to Egypt, right? If I was with him, how much more will I be with you, Isaac? I can protect you in this. I think here, I want to make my first comment on the role that Abraham as a father played in the life and the faith of Isaac, his son, and more generally, the role that parents here, that we can play in the lives of our children. Now, I joked last Wednesday in biblical counseling training that now that I've been a father for a month and a half, I'm very well informed and able to teach all of you guys that have had kids for three or four kids. I'm very well trained now to tell you all what you've been doing wrong this whole time and how you can do it, right? I'm just kidding. But for those parents here, we do want to be those kinds of parents that our kids can look to and see an example of what it means for someone to walk with God and for someone who could say, God is with me. You know, in their lives, in their prayers, in their actions, that our children can look at us and say, God is with that person. I see it. I see it in their heart. I see it in their lives. I see it how they shepherd me as their child. God is with them. Now, I'm sure whenever any parent hears that they're to be an example of faith to their children, just this kind of new, fresh wave of guilt and condemnation washes over you as you realize, yeah, I'm a massive failure. Thank you for reminding me the terrifying truth that I have an impact on my child's faith. And yet, be encouraged here. Who is Isaac's example? Abraham. As we walk through Abraham's life, was he a perfect man? No. At times, he was very, very flawed. He did things that should not be named among believers. I'm sure there were many times that Isaac either had firsthand knowledge or secondhand knowledge of his father's sin, and I'm sure it disheartened him as well. And yet, despite all that, despite his failings, his flaws, Abraham was a man of faith. He did repent of his sin, and he can be called an example here. God can still point to his father. Yeah, he was a flawed man, Isaac, but he also did walk with me, and I was with him. Follow in his example. I know for myself, those people that have had the biggest impact on my life, I think particularly when I was a younger believer, who really discipled me, they weren't shiny, happy, you know, pastor people. They weren't perfect. In many ways, those that had the biggest impact on my life were those who shared with me their own failings as a new Christian. How they had struggled with sins in their early life, and it made it real to me. This is what it looked like to walk with Christ as a real person, not as this shiny, perfect person, which I'm clearly not. This is a genuine person. I think we have this wrong idea that if I'm to be an example to my kids, I've got to be this perfect example. Yet we see here with Abraham, God uses flawed people, and he uses flawed parents to teach flawed children lessons in the faith. I would encourage you parents here, you know, use wisdom, but I think it's good, especially as your kids get older, talk to them about the ways you've struggled. Even talk to them about your failings. They're going to find out anyway. You might as well talk to them. Talk to them about times, you know, you had to walk by faith. You didn't know if the Lord was with you in a certain time and you found out he was, or maybe when you took a misstep in faith. That way, when your kids fail and struggle, which they will, they'll remember, you know what? My mom and dad, they weren't perfect, but they went through something just like this once. Just like Isaac could say, my dad wasn't perfect, but he was in a famine and God was with him. And the Lord will use that. He can, in some ways, use our mistakes more than he can use the things we do well. That's very encouraging. We see that here. Well, having been encouraged by the Lord, Isaac stays in Gerar, and for the moment, he follows his father's good example, right? Verse 6 says, so Isaac settled in Gerar. But now we're going to see how Isaac followed his footsteps in a not-so-good way, and yet we'll see that the Lord was still with him then, which is point number 2. The Lord is with us even in the midst of our sin and remains with us after our sin. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. What a heroic man, right? Lest they should kill me, right? Because she was attractive in appearance. Well, here we see this truth very clear, like father, like son, right? The acorn doesn't fall too far from the tree, and Isaac commits the same sin that his father did twice before. I say 4 things here. First, we do need to be gracious when talking about the fact that you have an impact on your children, okay? And yet, nevertheless, it is a terrifying truth that children often do learn from the sins of their parents. You know, many of us, not all of us, but I think many of us in some ways, I know I would say this myself, I would say there's ways in which I became just like my dad. or I became just like my mom. And all of you young kids, you're going to have this day where you're like, oh, my parents are the worst. They don't know anything. And then a light bulb's going to go off and you're going to do something. And the way that you know their sin so intimately, you're going to see yourself do it. And you're going to go, the apple doesn't far too fall from the tree, right? Or did I say that wrong? Doesn't fall too far from the tree. Okay, I got that right. It's true. You know, whether it's from a certain disposition that we inherit from our parents, or it's just learned behavior, either way, I would say many of us, to some extent, struggle with the same sins as our parents. And so, all the more reason we have to own that fact. We can't deny it. It's terrifying to think of, but it should remind us we need to be dying to our sins. Often kids pick up on sins. That should scare us, but in a way that we need to repent, brothers and sisters. If there's a sin that you're just allowing to go on in your life for years, repent of that. You don't know the impact that that could have on your children. Now again, I don't want you to leave here with this wall of guilt over you that you're this big, fat failure, okay? You're in Christ, God can redeem situations, as he did with Abraham. But we don't want to forget, it is true, we have an impact on our children's faith. I think it would be hard to believe that Isaac just came up with this on his own. I think what happened was he found himself in a similar situation as his father. He had no doubt heard the two times that his father had lied, and in the moment, in his sin and his fear, it popped into his head. He had seen it done twice before or heard about it. She's my sister, right? Almost without even thinking. And he sins just like his father did. I would say at this point too, we should clarify what it means to be a godly example to our children. And what I mean by that, I'll say it this way. The primary way you're a godly example to your children is not first and foremost your public ministry in the church. That applies specifically to pastors, really, but in all the ways that you and I outwardly can look godly, or to put it another way, in all the ways that people outside our family can look at us and say, that's a godly man, that's a godly woman. That's not the primary way in which you need to be a godly example to your children. You can't just think, well, I'm very active in the church. People call me for advice. I counsel people, right? Sometimes I teach in Sunday school. I must be showing my kids what it looks like to be a godly father or mother. There are many examples in Scripture, very sad examples of men who had very public ministries, whom people in Israel would say, that's a godly man, who were failures at home. We see this with Aaron, the high priest, right? His two sons were wicked men. We see this with Eli, who was a time of great hope. He helped people, right? He prayed over Hannah and God answered her and brought Samuel into the world. And yet his two sons were wicked men. Samuel, you would think, well, this is one of the first major prophets, right? And he was a holy man in many ways. As a prophet, he did what he had to do. He rebuked Saul when Saul was sinning. And yet his two sons are wicked. Now, I know many godly men who have children that are not walking in the faith, and I'm not going to jump on them and say, because they're not walking in the faith right now, that's a clear indicator that you failed as a parent. Many times people just leave the faith even though their parents have given them an amazingly godly example. We have to be careful not to rush to judgment. And yet I think at least in these examples of these men, there's a disconnect between who they are and functioning in a public manner and who they were in their home lives. And we have to be very, very careful not to mistake the two. You could think, I'm a shining example. Look at all the ways I serve in the church. And you're not. You're not shepherding your family as you ought to be. I had a professor in college, and he used to tell the older students that had families, he would tell them, get A's in your classes if you can. But if you're getting A's in your classes and you're getting B's and C's as a father and as a husband, there's something wrong with that. It's better to get B's and C's and D's or even F's in class as long as you're getting A's and B's at home. That's where your priority has to be. And for all of us, our priority is not necessarily what we do in public, not necessarily to what others outside of our family can point to and say, that's a godly man. What it is when we're at home, that's the primary way. When we're shepherding our children, we're praying with them, we're talking to them, right? That's the primary way that we shepherd them. The second thing we see, you kids aren't getting off the hook either, all right? That while parents do have a responsibility, right, to live godly lives before their children, children are still responsible for their actions. Both times when Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife, he gets caught and he repents. The next part after that in those narratives, they're times of faith for Abraham, and it seems that he really took the rebuke and went with it. Isaac knew how foolish his father's decision was. He understood how his father had placed his mother in danger, right, by allowing another man to pursue her, and yet he does the same thing to Rebekah. Really far from having an excuse because of his father's sin, it is inexcusable for him. He should have profited from his father's example, but he didn't. Very wise man in a very wise movie that takes place in a galaxy far, far away a long time ago, he once said, "Who's more foolish, the fool or the fool who follows him?" Right? We might say, "Who's more guilty, the sinner or the sinner who does not profit from the sinner's bad example?" You children here, you listening to me? Yeah, that's right. You children here. Your parents are a good gift from God, but they are not perfect, right? You guys will say, amen, right? They're not perfect. And as you grow older, you're going to start to notice ways in which your parents are sinners too. At times, they're going to sin against you. They're going to make mistakes. However, you will never be able to stand before God and say, yeah, I know that I sin this way, but I have an excuse because my mother and my father did too. All the more reason you should have learned from that. Just as you should follow them in their faith, also learn from their mistakes as well. Because you are just as responsible for your own sin. The third thing we see here is that despite Isaac's sin, and it's a very inexcusable one at that, the Lord is still with him. Amen. Right? We see this very subtly in the providence of God allowing Isaac to be caught in his lie, just as God was merciful to Abraham and allowed him to get caught in his lie. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now, what is it about laughing that makes Abimelech notice that something is up? Well, two things. First, notice the irony of what gets Isaac caught. What is it? It's laughter. What does Isaac's name mean? Laughter, right? At times in the past, there was always an ironic throw on his name. At times, it was a way of rebuking the folly. They were laughing at God. Oh yes, you know, Sarah will have a son in her old age. Well, no, he laughs. Who's the one who's laughing? God. I think there's an ironic bite here that shows the foolishness of Isaac's decision. However, though, laughter is also probably a euphemism, not necessarily for something sexual in nature, but that Isaac and Rebekah were being affectionate in some way that a brother and sister would not be, and only a husband and wife would be. Not necessarily something, you know, explicit or something, but they're showing affection. Remember, she's living in the palace, and he's settled somewhere in Gerar. The only time that they would see each other, and they are a married couple, is when he came to the palace, right? And so they think, well, no one's watching me right now, right? No one's around. And then he kisses his wife or something like that. However, what happens? God in his providence allows Abimelech to be walking by the window just at that one moment. And Isaac's caught. Rebekah's caught too, but Isaac's really caught. He's the one that should take the majority of the blame. The deceivers are found out. And just like Abraham got chewed out by Pharaoh and by probably King Abimelech Sr., so also Isaac gets chewed out here good, and it was probably horrible. He probably, can you imagine being busted and confessing the reason why you did it is because you thought the other people are horrible people, right? I couldn't have trusted you because you're all murderers. That's why I sinned against you in this way. Well, honestly, that's a mercy from God to Isaac. That's one of the ways that God shows that he is with us, even in the midst of our sin. He does forgive us for the sake of Christ, but at times he also lets us get caught. He disciplines us for our sin. Why? Because we're his children. This is a mercy of God to Isaac here, right? Fourthly, though we've hinted at this, is that God remains with Isaac even after his sin. We'll see that later. It will be reiterated that God is still with him. And that's just a beautiful truth we want to pass over real quick. Despite his sin, God has remained with Isaac. When you and I sin, our first response is often to say, get away from me, God. God will surely abandon me now, right? We think of like Peter. Have you ever said the words of Peter in Luke 5:8 when he realizes Jesus is somebody who's a holy, powerful man? It says, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. Get away from me, God. I'm ashamed of myself, right? Jesus didn't remove his presence from Peter any more than God removed his presence from Isaac here, any more than he removes his presence from us when we sin. Beautiful truth. There is definitely a sense in Scripture in which sin does put distance between us and God. James says in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's a sense in which sin causes us to wander from God. And yet, even then, for the sake of Christ, God will never truly abandon us. He'll never ultimately leave us like that. Why? Because he abandoned Christ on the cross. That's the one who had to feel the wrath in our place was Jesus Christ. There's no longer wrath. There's truly no sin anymore. It's been removed from us, right? Nothing that would actually get us to say, God, get away from me. It was already placed on his son. It's very good to remember this. God will not depart from us because we are in Christ. Well, this brings us to point number 3. The Lord is with us even when the world is against us. Verse 12. It says, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Isn't that interesting? One of the results of God being with Isaac is that he's blessed. And one of the results, the way that the world responds to that God is with Isaac, do not be around us. They want Isaac and this God who is with him, be far from our presence. They don't want him with him. It says, So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well, Essek, because they contended with him. Essek probably means contention there. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called it Sitna, probably means quarreling or something like that. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful." I forgot to look at the Hebrew of these, but it probably either means room, that's why it says that, or fruitful. Probably room is what it means. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him at the night. This is the second appearance of the Lord to Isaac in this chapter. And said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahazath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you," right? "So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace," right? It's a little historical revisionism there, right? "You are now, God is with him. Who is he then? The blessed of the Lord. To be in God's presence is to be blessed. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, 'We have found water.'" He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba. Sheba probably means found. And Be'er, or Be'er, right? It looks like beer. It's Be'er, is well. So it's the found well. That's where the city of Beersheba gets its name from. Well, here we see the world responding wickedly to the blessing of God in Isaac's life. God is with Isaac and blesses him so that he reaps a hundredfold. Truly, God was with him and caused him to abound in this famine, just as he said. You know, it's a time of famine and everyone's doing poorly. Not Isaac. He's reaping a hundredfold right now. And yet, this freaks out the Philistines. Not only are they jealous of Isaac, it says that they envied him, but they're probably also very fearful of him. As he grows in wealth, he's growing in power. And remember, this is a famine, and this is a man who has a lot of food. And during times of famine, food is the currency of the day. So he is really gaining power in Canaan, and they want nothing to do with him, and so they send him away. And so he leaves, and he goes into the valley of Gerar, which is most likely the outskirts. It's away from the main city. And most likely, this is an attempt to cut off Isaac from his water supply, thereby bringing down his crops and thereby reducing his power. They're thinking, we'll send this guy, right? He's a burden to us. We'll send him in the middle of nowhere. He's not going to find any water there, right? And then we'll be done with him. And yet, the Lord is still with him. This guy can't help but find water. It seems like everywhere he goes, he finds a well, and at one point it says he finds a well of spring water, which is particularly prized in the ancient world. Eventually, even the pagans come to Isaac and they say, "We see plainly that the Lord is with you. We can't overcome you any more than we can overcome the Almighty who is with you, so please make a covenant with us." Here we see that the Lord is with his people, even in persecution, and that the world cannot overcome the people of God because God is with them. You know, we don't know what's on the horizon. We don't know what the future holds for us in our nation currently. There's always been dark clouds on the horizon for the church, but it does seem like there are some in some ways for us as well. The truth is probably somewhere in the middle. I don't know that we're going to be fed to lions in a coliseum or something like that, but as our country continues to degenerate and as another generation is raised and they live in a world where sins that shocked our generation are just common and normal, we may find the church in hard days to come. We don't exactly know what that's going to look like, but I wouldn't be surprised if that's coming. And yet we need not fear, church, Because as we see here, even under persecution, the Lord is still with them. He even blesses them, right? We could see a hundredfold fruit being born in the church. We might think, oh my gosh, if persecution comes, it's going to destroy the church. It might be some of the times of richest blessing that the church in America has experienced in hundreds of years, right? The Lord causes us to abound, just as he does with Isaac here, even when his enemies are persecuting him. God's word to Isaac in verse 24 is true to us. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you. Fear not, church. The God of our father Abraham, we share the faith of Abraham, he is our God as well, and he will be with us. What can the world do to us? As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:6, he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Right? God will turn the world's efforts to bring curse upon us into blessing. It redounds to the believers in Christ Jesus. Just the same way as when pagans tried to bring Balaam to curse Israel, what happened? God used that as a way to bless his people. We need not fear in times of persecution. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the Lord is with you. He's with you right now, this very moment, as you're sitting in that pew. Even if from the perspective of the world, they would look at your life and they would say, God is clearly, he's clearly skipped town on you. No, the Lord is with you. He supplies our needs. He takes care of what we need. He's with us when we sin, by forgiving us, but also by, as a loving father, disciplining us at times, allowing us to get caught. Good thing to pray, God, if a secret sin starts to grow in my heart, let me get caught, just like Isaac did. If I start to stray from you, send an Abimelech into my life who will catch me in my sin and rebuke me. That's a good thing to pray, because we are all prone to wander. And yet, if you feel because of your sin like saying, depart from me, Lord, I'm a wicked man, I'm a wicked woman, we see here that God remains with us, even despite our sin, for the sake of Christ. And lastly, the Lord is with us as a church, and the world cannot do anything that will truly harm us. Remember the last words of our Lord, the last words that he said while he still had his feet on this earth. Before being taken up into glory, it was a reminder of this truth. I am with you. He said in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As long as the Lord is with us, brothers and sisters, we need not fear. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing truth that you are with us, Lord. We say it casually all the time. It's just a very common way of speaking of our relationship, that you're with us. Lord, be with us in this time. Be with them. And yet, we thank you that when we slow down and ponder that truth, it's very beautiful. We pray, Lord, if anyone here is struggling to believe that you are with them even now. Oh, Lord, impress that upon their heart through your Spirit, Lord, through the teaching of your word this morning. I pray if anyone wants to tell you, depart from me, Lord, because of my sin, help them to see that in Christ Jesus, they have no condemnation, Lord. The Lord would say to them, what sin? It was placed on Christ, and we thank you for this. And we pray, Lord, that in future, perhaps dark days, you would help us to trust in you, and that it would, even if the world brings persecution, it would be a time of blessing for your church. We ask this all, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.